Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
We're going to be in 1 Samuel today. 1 Samuel 17, which deals with the very famous story of David and Goliath. This is a very important story in the transition of the monarchy from Saul to David. And God had already rejected Saul because Saul continued to rebel against what he knew God wanted. And now we find the rise of the new man of God, the new king-to-be, David. And so chapter 17 discusses that. Now the problem at this period in Israel's history was the Philistines. Now the Philistines were a very unique people. They suddenly had infiltrated the southern coast of Canaan. Now, they tried to invade Egypt when the empire of Egypt was declining and they recognized the time was right to take over some of their Palestinian territory. They tried to invade Egypt about, I think it was 1175. Could not do it. So about the 1200 B.C. period, when Joshua was there in the promised land from crossing the Jordan, these Philistines settled on the coast, on the south, the southwestern coast, if you're looking from the Mediterranean Sea. Now, the Philistine people were Aegean people. They were a very powerful group of people. They brought the Iron Age with them. They were technologically advanced. They seemed to be a military elite group from the Aegean area. They were uncircumcised, the only people in the whole area who were uncircumcised. And they seemed to have assimilated Canaanite culture and controlled a large Canaanite population. Now, the reason they were so dangerous is because they did not take over territory by war. They took over territory by intermarriage and commercial ties. And so the book of Judges reacts against this in the life of Samson, how he brings the problem to the fore. Here we have the Philistines again, a very powerful nation. If you'll turn the maps in the back of your Bible, you'll see what I'm talking about, and I'll show you their major stronghold. Here we have the five cities here. They make a circle right along this southern coast of Canaan. And Goliath is from Gath. Now, this area of the battle is just northeast of this, right over in this area is where the two armies met. You see how far they infiltrated Judah even at this period. Okay, and that's the territory we're looking at. Now, the Philistine gathered their armies for battle. They gathered on one side of a little ridge. The Israelites gathered on the other. There was a wadi in between, or a dry riverbed. And they both had such good defensive positions that neither one wanted to attack the other. It was a stalemate that occurred. Well, in verse 4, we find that the champion, now the word champion in Hebrew means the man in between. Now, apparently it was the man who went out from the regular ranks of the army and challenged the champion or the best fighter from the other army to come out in the middle and fight first. And so that's what Goliath was, and he was well suited for that. He came out from the army of the Philistines named Goliath, and that's a non-Semitic name. It appears to be a Philistine name. Now, I don't think he was completely a Philistine because he's not a Aegean, he's Canaanite. That's how he's so big. He's one of the giants, the son of Anak, the Nephilim, the Raphaim. Now, we learn from Joshua chapter 11, verse 22, that a family of these giants lived in Gath. Matter of fact, even later on in 2 Samuel 21:18 and following, we have one of David's men killing another giant named Goliath from Gath. Now, whether it was a relative or another brother or a child of this Goliath, we just don't know. Now, then it says, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, a cubit is an ancient way of measuring, and it's from a man's elbow to the longest finger of his hand. Now, of course, depending on the size of the man, depending on how long that is, 17, 18 inches. Now, a span is the length of a man's palm from the little finger outstretched to the thumb, 8 to 9 inches. So Goliath was somewhere around 9 foot 8 inches tall. Now, this is not unusual in that day, because when Joshua conquered Og, king of Bashan, on the eastern side of the Jordan, they found his bed. And he had the first king-size bed, I want you to know, 9 feet long, brass bed. And so these giants went all the way back, I believe, to Genesis chapter 6, where the angels took women, and the giants came from that. And they're in the land. They're the ones that scared the 10 spies of Moses so badly. Now, in verse 5 through 7, what we have here is a detailed description of Goliath's armor. Now, the reason it's so detailed, it's absolutely awesome in how much it weighed, and it covered every part of his body. The man was extremely strong. Now, people say, well, how much did it weigh? 500, you know, shekels and all that. 5,000 shekels. Friends, ancient weight is so arbitrary that it'd be very difficult to even set a weight on it. If we come to his spearhead in verse 7, it says 600 shekels of iron. It goes all the way from 15 pounds to 25 pounds as the weight of that spear, so we can't be dogmatic. Anyway, it's trying to say how heavy it was, meaning how strong the giant was, and how it covered every part of his body. This man was dressed in the most technologically advanced armor of his day, and every part of his body was protected by this metal armor. Now, when it mentions here the javelin in verse 6, from the Qumran literature discovered in 1947 near the Dead Sea, we found this same word is really a large sword, almost like a scimitar, but not a javelin or a spear at all. But he did carry a spear, and it's mentioned the next verse. It says the shaft of his spear. But this is a large sword, and he carried it between his shoulder blades so he could grab it over his back. Now, then it mentions the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and its head... Now, the word here in Hebrew is the flame of the head, which means he had polished this spear until it glittered in the sun, and it was iron. Now, they were the only ones that had iron. In other parts of the book of Samuel, it records that the only people in the Israeli army that had swords was Saul and his son Jonathan. These poor Israelis were so poorly equipped. To see this man standing out there in his iron spear and iron sword and brass armor, it'd be like trying to send a battalion of foot soldiers against a battalion of tanks. It was that kind of a discrepancy. Now, then in verse 8 and following, we have Goliath's trick. He would try to make them mad and force them to come out and fight and destroy the morale. And he would come out and taunt them, say, send somebody out to fight me. Send somebody out. Your God's no good. Our God's great. You think your God can handle it? You send him out. Well, boy, nobody wanted to go and fight that boy. Now, Saul was logically the tallest one around because they picked him for king because he was so tall and handsome. And Saul didn't want to go fight that boy, I tell you. So they just kept defying the Israeli army. Now, in verse 12, we pick up how David comes into the account. Now, David, who was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem of Judea. Now, this Ephrathite, later on, it's going to be called Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, that does not mean that his daddy was from the tribe of Ephraim. He's from the tribe of Judah. But it means the Bethlehem located in the hill country of Ephraim. And so it's a way to differentiate between the two Bethlehems is what it's talking about. Now, he sent him to find out about his older brothers were in battle. David was too young to go. He thought he was tending the sheep. He sent him, though, with some food and to find out what was happening. Now, the oldest son is mentioned in verse 13, Eliab. And that's an interesting name. It's the name for El, God, and Abba that you're used to in the New Testament, Father. God is Father, and he's the oldest son. And you're going to see him a little later. Now, in verses 15 it says, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock in Bethlehem. And the reason I stop there is because there seems to be a real discrepancy in the scriptures between chapter 16, verses 14 through 23 of how Saul met David, and chapter 17 of how Saul met David. And there's been much fighting about how these two interact. Either a large period of time is between 16 and 17, and Saul, because of his mental condition, forgot. Or Saul knew who David was, but didn't know who his family was, and so he asked about the family in chapter 17. Or even though David came to court, Saul didn't really recognize him. He was one of many armor bearers or many musicians, and Saul really didn't recognize him, and David went back home to his flock quite early. Exactly the correlation here, I don't know. The Septuagint recognized there was a problem. Of course, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament done about 250 B.C. in Alexandria, Egypt. And the copy of the Septuagint that's recorded in our great manuscript, Vaticanus, which is one of the three or four best witnesses to the New Testament, leaves out verses 12 through 31 and verses 55 through 58, just totally leaves it out and solves the problem by just removing half the text. Well, that seems a bit much. Now, in verse 16, the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days. Now, 40 days is, in the Bible used so often, it's a long period of indefinite time. And we must remember that so we won't get too locked in. They didn't have quartz calendar watches, so it was a long period of indefinite time. Now, in verse 17, and Jesse said to David, now let's take your brothers some food and take, it's real funny here where it says, take one to their commander. The daddy was smart enough to say, look, if you give the commander some food, you're bound to get some to your kids. And so we see a little bit here of how the finagling even in that day took place. And then it says, the last part of verse 18 in my New American Standard says, and bring back news of them. Well, that is very interpretive. The literal Hebrew is bring back their pledge. Now, a pledge was a sign that you had fulfilled the task you were assigned. So what Jesse said is, David, take your brothers some food and bring me back something that belongs to them. Bring back a ring or a good word or something like that. And so what David did was take the message and then the food and bring back something from his brothers to show his daddy he had really been there. Verse 19, he was there. He saw what was happening. And verse 20, so David, he's just like a young kid. He got up early in the morning, went the 14 or 15 miles to the battleground. He went to the original camp, and no one was there. They'd already left. You see where it says the circle of the camp? Now, that some think it's the outlining wagons or the outer perimeter of the base camp, and that's really what it is. But nobody was there. And it says, while the army was going out to battle array, shouting the war cry. Now, this war cry had spiritual connotations. It wasn't just a yell like the rebel yelled in the Confederate army just to scare, put fear in the people's the enemy. It was a yell in the name of God, almost like holy war, committing this day's fighting to God. And so David came up there. Nobody was there. Look at verse 22. So he ran to the battle lines. He wanted to get there anyway. It was just a good excuse. Now he could go see his brothers right on the front lines. And he ran up there. Boy, he was just looking around. And while he was there, Goliath comes out. And comes out and just cusses and curses and maligns the army of Israel. And David just can't believe it. Here's the men talking in the trench. They were saying, boy, whoever goes out and fights that guy, if they win, the king will give him his daughter in marriage, make him tax-free. You see that in the last part of verse 25. And this word free usually is a word that is in contradistinction from a slave. But here it seems to mean free from taxes, free from forced labor, those kind of things. All this forced labor and taxes are mentioned in 1 Samuel 8, 11 through 17. So David spoke to the men and said, why do you let this uncircumcised Philistine talk that way of the armies of the living God? Now this little phrase, the living God, is used quite often of Yahweh. I think it really is the essence of what the verb Yahweh means. It means to be the ever-living God. So to call him the ever-living God is to assume two things. Number one, he lives where other gods and idols don't live. He is the only living God, which speaks of monotheism. That's why his name is Yahweh. And that's what I think it means here. Now in verse 28, his brother hears him talking and says, you're just a young punk and you're just showing off. Why don't you go home? You're just causing trouble. Go home. And so the jealousy of his brothers is seen in verse 28. Much like the jealousy of Joseph's brothers. Now, David's a little hot dog-ish, I agree, and so was Joseph, but God was with him. And that's why, I guess. Now, in verse 31, Saul heard what David was saying. And Saul called the boy in and said, now, explain to me what you mean here. Apparently, you have a great faith in God, but you're not a soldier. How can you go fight this giant? David said, well, yeah, you're right. I don't have any military training, but I want you to know this, Saul. When I used to keep the sheep from my father and a bear would come, and that bear would take a sheep, I'd go get that sheep from that bear. When a lion would come, I'd go and I'd get that sheep from that lion. And I kill both bear and lion, and I can kill this uncircumcised Philistine. Well, I'm sure Saul was impressed. Friends, bears are nothing for young kids to fight bare-handed and win. Would you be impressed if some young teenager said, I killed bears and I've killed lions? Well, I think I would. Well, Saul said, well, okay, he had a faith for God, he was a strong, virile young man, and Saul said, all right, here, take my armor. So David puts on all this armor, and he can't walk in it. You can just see this little kid with armor hanging down to his knees, a big old sword. He tried to walk and couldn't. He said, listen, I appreciate it, but I just can't do this. Now, we know from back in chapter 16, 13, that the Holy Spirit had come upon David. And this strength that he killed these wild animals was similar to the strength that came upon Samson and other of the judges early on. So David has a power that is not of his own, a supernatural strength and a faith to match. And boy, he's ready. So he goes down the brook and he takes five smooth stones. Now, this sling, I know a lot of young people in our day have these slingshots. That's not what it is. It was a long strand of goat's hair with a leather pouch or patch in the middle. And it had a thumb, a thing that fit over your thumb. And would you be right hand, left hand, you'd take that thing, slip it over your thumb, and put a rock in that pouch. And you could sling that around your head. And friends, those guys were accurate. You look at Judges chapter 20, verse 16. The men of Benjamin were noted for being left-handed slingshot people. That was a formidable weapon. You could kill somebody a long way off with a slingshot, and those guys were super accurate. And now the rocks. Now some think that the size of maybe a piece of popcorn, but we have actual examples of them throwing a rock as big as a man's fist. Well, David picked five smooth, round stones and put them in his shepherd's bag, and he walked out. And the giant had already gone back to the lines, the Philistine line. Here came David. The giant realized what was happening. Before the Philistine giant could come out in the middle, David had already run clear across this little wadi. And it says in verse 42, it describes him. The Philistine looked and saw David and disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. Now the word ruddy, the root word is the Hebrew word Adam. Now either he was red-headed, we'd call him a freckle-faced red-headed kid, or he was very light-skinned. Handsome boy, but looked very young because of this red hair, or at least light skin. And so the Philistine said, "Am I a dog that you come out to me with sticks?" Well, David apparently had his shepherd's staff in his hand still. And so what we have here is a shepherd dressed like a shepherd, no armor, in sandals, and all that giant sees is that stick. He says, "Am I a dog?" You see, this stick was used to punish or train or keep in line these sheep dogs. Now, dog here is not a complimentary term. He said, am I a scavenger beast that you've sent this kind of little kid out to fight me? Well, he starts cussing him. He says, "I'm going to feed you the birds, boy. You're going to be dog meat for a morning. I want you to know that." Well, reason that was so terrifying to the Hebrews, it meant they would be unburied and the animals would eat their flesh. And that was a horrible thing for the Hebrews to be unburied. Now, in verse 45, David answers. He said, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." Now, the word host here is the name Sabaoth. Martin Luther's great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Our God." Remember that little phrase says, "Lord Sabaoth, his name." That's the word for the captain of the armies of heaven, whom you have taunted. And so this day the Lord has delivered me. Verse 46 is very theological. David says, "I'm not fighting you in my own strength, and I'm not going to win in my own strength, but the God of heaven, the God of Israel, will deliver me today." And that's a very beautiful thing. Look at the last phrase. Why did David fight Goliath? "That all the earth may know there is a God in Israel." Man, there's not just a hero story here. There's a theological impact. Now, he goes out to fight him, and he gets this while the... And notice, remember the armor of that giant? He had a helmet, right? He had this coat of mail down to his thighs. He had brass things on his shin. He had that big sword. He had that big spear. He had a full shield. The armor bearer was carrying part of that shield. It was so heavy. The only place that he wasn't protected was that facial. And David ran up before that giant with all that weight on him, couldn't move very fast, and he just slung that, hit him right in the forehead. The Bible says it went in. Now, whether the rock killed him or just knocked him out, I don't know, but he fell flat on his face. And David took that sword, cut his head off. Don't you know that armor bearer fled? Well, when those Philistines who couldn't see exactly what happened, that 9-foot fella stood out in that middle. He just fell. When he did, the Philistines began to run. And the army of Israel attacked them and slaughtered them for 15 miles. Well, when David got up there, he took that sword, cut off Goliath's head. Now, that sounds gross to us, but it's similar to what the Indians did by taking scalps. There were a lot of people beheaded. Now, look at verse 54. There's a real problem in verse 54. "Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem." Now, at this period of history, Jerusalem is inhabited by the Jebusites. Now, Joshua apparently took the town, but the Canaanite Jebusites still held the fortress. The Ark of the Covenant is not in Jerusalem this period. Now, either one of two things are happening here. It's a later author reading back what in his day was the central sanctuary, Jerusalem, and reading it back into David's day, or that was the place where the head of this giant was kept. And they just refer to it that way. Now, then it says, he put his weapons in his tent. Well, the antecedent of this pronoun is very ambiguous. Is it Goliath's tent? That's possible, because the army is going to spoil the Philistine camp later. So maybe he took these weapons and put them in Goliath's tent to keep them as relics or treasures of this battle. Maybe he took them to God's tent, the tabernacle, which is at Nob later on. Maybe he took them there and deposited them in the temple. The sword, we know, later on is there. Maybe it's referring that David took these home. Can you imagine coming home from battle with a big old giant's head and all this sword and stuff? Well, we don't really know, but there's a problem here about this last little phrase, exactly what it refers to. I tell you, of all the verses in the Old Testament that give me goosebumps, this deal about this young lad, David's talking about how God delivered him from the paw of the bear and the jaw of the lion, will deliver him from this uncircumcised Philistine. What faith? Friends, to God, if we could just see life, if we could just see circumstances, that God's in control. This is a great, great passage on the power of God. David believed and he accomplished the impossible in God's name. First of all, we got to do it in God's will and God's timing for God's glory, not our own. But second, we need to step out in faith when we realize that God is with us and on our side. We don't have to be fearful. You see, when you and God take on a task, you got a majority. David knew. Everybody else was afraid. David stepped out in faith. We need to hear that. God can overcome through us all the strongholds of the evil one if we'll just let him. There's a balance here. Without him, we can do nothing. Yes, humility, human frailty, our utter dependence on God. But the other scripture that goes with that is that with him, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So though we feel our own inadequacy, though we have a sense of our own frailty, when we know God's will, we need to step out in faith, because all things are possible to him who believes. And David certainly believed here. Well, we're going to be looking next week at chapter 16 to set the stage for this. And I really hope you'll read this account in Samuel of all the different sequence of events, because what we're doing, we're moving from the period of the judges known as the Amphictyony, a loose tribal confederacy. Now, the Philistines had this same loose tribal confederacy, but they were much more adept at using it than Israel was. Israel just never got their act together. So we move from this loose tribal confederacy into the period of the monarchy, and that's where Samuel anoints Saul. But Saul has major personality problems, and he just really, either out of ignorance or mental problems, is not suitable for king. So now we're transitioning from the time of Saul into the time of David. And our lessons fit right in that middle period. It's a period where Saul is obviously declining. He's having mental problems. He's acting irrationally. He has disobeyed God twice. And we see the rise of a young shepherd boy, the youngest in his family. We see his faith. We see his military strength. We see his musical ability. We see his wisdom with words. We also see the Spirit of God is upon him. And so David is going to be rising now, and Saul is going to be declining. There's no greater heart in all the Old Testament than David, but I want to say to you this. David was a man of great sin as well as a man of great faith. But he had a heart toward God, and when he sinned, he repented. And all his life, he lived in a constant fellowship and faith relationship with God. God can use sinners that recognize their sin and repent. But all too often, we're sorry for the consequences of our sin, as Saul was, and not really sorry for the sin itself. So God's going to use David. He's a great man. I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again. Same time, same place, next week. God bless you.